we're in the middle of a study, which we're just, you know, be thankful to know, we're getting close to finishing. We are studying church history, the history of the Christian church. We are into, I believe, the fifth session in here. And so the study for today is the study of the period of the Reformation. And we're going to talk about what happened during the Reformation. We're going to talk about why it's important for us today. This, by the way, is probably one of the most pivotal times in church history in terms of getting the church to where we see it today and where we understand it today. And we last week we discussed the time of the sort of the medieval time of the church, and we discussed how all the princes of Europe were beginning to take alliances, and in France, Charlemagne was sort of had become the head of all of that, and had become pope, and had become emperor of Rome, not pope. And so, since he was from up in the French area, there was a lot of power that began to move up there. And after he passed away, new popes or new emperors came in, and they set up a competing pope up in Avignon, which is a town up in France. And so it was two popes, dueling popes, if you will, one in Rome and then one up in France. And it began to divide Christendom pretty badly. And so they decided they were going to have a council and solve the problem and bring them back together. And it, as you recall, the issue was not theological. It was power. It was who controlled what and who was under what power of what emperor. And it has always been fights for emperors, and the kingdom had sort of, the emperor, Roman Empire, had sort of divided into several spots. There was the western and the eastern side. And so a lot of power shifts and struggles. And so they had this council, they all got together, and they the council deposed both popes and created a third pope. Problem was, the two popes that they deposed wouldn't leave, and so they ended up with three popes, which is kind of a, you know, is worse than two, I guess. And so they had, and that went on for a while. Finally, a couple of the popes deposed or died off, and they were left with a single pope. But the power struggles continued. We talked about the whole discussion of what went on during the Roman Empire, and the whole discussion of all of the Crusades, and how these were prompted by various popes trying to go rescue the Holy Land, and how they had multiple Crusades, and how disastrous they were in a lot of ways, and how some of the corruptness of the kingdoms permeated into the church. The church began to get corrupt, and it created just a real unholy alliance between the church and the state, especially the Roman Empire. And you couldn't tell the two of them apart. You know, they began to look like they were the same thing. And you know, the popes were trying to rule the empire was trying to rule the popes, and a lot of different things going on. And into that mix, two reformers sort of appear, and they appear in about the 13 and 1400s, and that's a guy named John Wycliffe. We talked about him last week. I'm reviewing right now. So John Wycliffe, who's English, and his big problem was he really didn't like the worldliness of the papal empires. He didn't like all the trappings of power. He didn't like all of the other things that were going on in the Roman side of the church. And what he really wanted to do was emphasize the freedom of the righteousness, or freedom of righteous people. And so he began to talk about freedom of people that were righteous. This began to cause problems. And as I mentioned before, the church historically, at this period of time, didn't deal with anything that opposed it very well. What they would do is excommunicate, or they would have people actually beheaded or burned at the stake. A lot of different things were going on to quell heresies, because the church and the Roman Empire were sort of the same thing, and they had the power, They had the sword, if you would, and they could execute their will and punishment across the empire. Wycliffe really wanted to use the Bible as his standard for judging men and women and not tradition. And so that began to create a whole set of problems. Wycliffe was banished and sort of lived in obscurity for a while, but he still taught, still wrote his first English translation of the Bible, even though it wasn't published because it was considered heresy. But what really got him into trouble is when he decided to start preaching on the whole idea of transubstantiation. You know what that is. That is the belief that the elements in the Lord's Supper actually are the body and the blood of Christ. And so in the Roman Church, that's what they believed then, that's what they believe now. There are churches within modern Christendom that also have that same belief, that when you take the Eucharist or the communion, that it turns actually into the flesh and blood of the Lord. And that's why there's a whole set of processes around it. But Wycliffe thought that was not correct. He thought it was a symbol of the Lord's burial and resurrection and cleansing for us. And so he began to teach that, and that caused him undue harm. He was really exiled. He wasn't killed, but he was exiled. And he had to live his life. He was kicked out of the university where he taught, Oxford University, and was sort of sent off to some little parish in the town called Lutterworth, wherever that is in England, some little town. He lived there in his parish, you know, not to be heard from for a while. The problem was his seeds of thought permeated across Europe. And a lot of people had gone to Oxford and been educated by him and moved back. And because of one of the kings who had married a Bohemian princess, Bohemia, we've heard about Bohemia. Bohemia is really what we call the Czech Republic today. And so the ties between Prague and London were strong. And so people were going back and forth. And so one of the disciples of Wycliffe was teaching in Prague and educated a young man named John Hus, H-U-S. And John Hus took the banner up where Wycliffe left off and started this reform preaching in the town of Prague in Czechoslovakia. And that became very troublesome. The church actually had thought they'd stamped that out, but they really hadn't. And they actually martyred and beheaded John Hus because he wouldn't recant of what he thought was his belief. And John Hus, his claim to fame, he died in 1425, was that that Christ was the head of the church, not the Pope. And so you can see the seeds of division beginning to be planted in the early church, because not only had Wycliffe taught that that the freedom of righteousness depended on our relationship with God, it was a relationship issue and that we could go directly to God. He also thought the Bible was for the common man and that we could read it and interpret it ourselves, and so he did his translation. Hus picked that up and also began to say that, the head of the church was Christ himself, not any man-made organization. So you could see the seeds of this were beginning to have a lot of problems. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. It never got very far. Subsequent translations ended up becoming the standard of the early church in England, called the Geneva Bible. He ended up in Geneva for a while. And to keep it away from the names of Hus or Wycliffe, they called it the Geneva Bible, or the Great Bible is what it's called. But it was fundamentally an edit of their work. And so it became part of the early church, the English side of the early church. But one of the things that happened on the way to the forum, so to speak, for John Hus was he was a very scholarly, dedicated person. And so the bishop of the area that he lived, the bishop of, I'm not sure exactly what town it was up there, but somewhere up in Switzerland, had asked him to come explain his position to the church. And so he accepted, and he came to explain his position. Little did he know that he became the first in the Inquisition. That was when what was called the Inquisition was started, because the Pope had issued an edict that all of these heresies be stamped out, even if they had to be stamped out by force within the church, and that all of the inquiry should be done by the bishops. And so the bishops took that very seriously, and they started what we know as the Inquisition of the church at that time. And it started up in this area, and Hus was the first one that actually was beheaded as part of the Inquisition. The normal thing for them was to be burned at the stake. And so and we see that, and we know the Inquisition, you know, Joan of Arc and all of the other things that happened during the Inquisition, primarily in France and Spain, but also up in this area of Austria. But the seeds were planted, and the spirit of reform didn't die off when the martyrs were created. One of the things the church has always, I won't say always understood, but I think we understand today, that in times of duress, in times of attack by outside people from the church, the church pulls together and the church flourishes, and people actually become harder to dissuade. They become more resistant in their beliefs. And that began to happen. And the seeds of four traditions come out of this period. The Lutheran tradition, and we'll talk about that in a minute. The Reformed tradition, which ends up being Presbyterian. The Anabaptists come out of this, and also the Anglican Church comes out of this first round of Reformation. In England, I'll just give you kind of a 30-second view of that. In England, they had a lot of problems because, as you know, probably from reading Western civilization, the kings and queens would marry royalty from other countries to cement alliances, to build armies, to guarantee treaties, all kinds of things. And of course, the king of England is married to a woman from Aragon, which is in southern France now, I believe, but it's actually part of the Spanish area at that time. And her family is very tied to the popes and to the emperors that are down there. And he brings her to England as his queen. And she has five children. All of them die except one, and that's Mary, who becomes Mary, Queen of Scots. We've seen the movies on her. But she never produced, they never produced, an heir to the throne, a male heir to the throne. She was turning about 40 years old. He was probably older than that. He got really nervous that he wasn't going to have a male heir to the throne. So he asked the Pope to annul this marriage after five children, after whatever. And the Pope wouldn't do it, not because of the five children and the whatever. It was because she was the aunt of the Emperor of Rome at this time, and he took a dim view of this policy on her behalf. So what happened was Henry VIII, as you heard all the famous stories about him, listened to one of his advisors and decided he was going to take over the Church of England. So he outlawed Roman Catholicism. He took over the Church of England. He changed the bishop into the bishop of Archbishop of Canterbury. He declared himself head of the English Church. And when he did, he declared that his marriage was annulled and that he could marry Anne Boleyn, who was one of the ladies in waiting. Problem is, she didn't produce a male heir either. She produced Elizabeth I as a child. Both Mary, Queen of Scots, and Elizabeth play later on. But he marries a lady named... He has Anne Boleyn killed for adultery. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's her head's chopped off. You know that, you know, the theory behind all of that. If you go to England today, you can go see where all of this stuff took place, you know, outside the palace areas. Kind of interesting historically. But then he married a lady named Jane Seymour. She did produce an heir to the throne, Edward VII, I believe. But he was very sickly, not very healthy at all. And so when the king died, Philip took over. Edward took over, but he didn't live but a couple of years. And he continued his father's business of establishing what you would call the Anglican Church at this time. But when he died, he was not very old. He hadn't married, had no children. And so the kingdom reverted back to Mary, Queen of Scots. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was Catholic, not Anglican. And she decided she'd had enough of the Anglicans. And so she had Thomas Cranmer, or Cranmer, however you want to pronounce it, who was Archbishop of Canterbury. They had him beheaded, and most of the bishops were beheaded. And she returned back to the papal fold. But she had no male heirs either. And she died, and Elizabeth, her sister, took over, who was Protestant. And she kicked all the Catholics out of England and returned it back to the Anglican side. And it went back and forth for many years, not just there, but in other countries. You know, and the rule wasn't like we think of today, where you lose an election, so to speak, and you go away and the new ones take over. They killed each other. You know, they killed the pretenders to the throne. They didn't want anybody around. Very, very Christian thought there. But, you know, they all killed each other when they had an opportunity. Mary, Queen of Scots, the Anglicans tried to kill her off, but she was probably one of the best queens they had in terms of restoring the strength of the empire, but she also restored the papacy there, and they couldn't kill her off. She was very well protected. She protected herself very well. And so we see, and you know, you hear of the lust of Henry VIII, and you read of all the things that went on. Well, a lot of that had to do with power of being king or queen, but it also had to do with the traditions of whether the church was going to be part of England, so the English church, or whether it was going to be part of the Roman church. And Henry VIII and Elizabeth I really were Catholic in their thought. What they wanted was a Catholic Church of England as opposed to a Catholic Church of Rome. Because most of the traditions of the Anglican Church remained pretty much the traditions of the Catholic Church. So their churches were almost mirror images, except there was no pope and no cardinals down in Rome. They were all, you know, up in England proper. And so all of that began to come into play. And then England was plodding along. You know, they had declared, the pope excommunicated them. The English didn't care. They took all their property away and made it part of the English church. So it was kind of a tit for tat. Nobody got any, you know, they got like one up, and then they one-upped each other. They finally quit and left each other alone. And although a lot of bitterness was sown because of all the stuff that happened. But in the meantime, there's a guy named Luther who is a monk, who is I don't know if he was a Benedictine monk. I don't remember which he was. It wasn't Benedictine. It was, let me see if I've got my notes here, an Augustinian monk. He was an Augustinian monk. He was a peasant, but he was very bright. He'd gone to school and he'd learned stuff because somebody had taken an interest in him. And he was walking along in a mining city near Wittenberg, and he got struck by lightning. And he thought he was dead, and he made a promise to St. Anne, who was the Catholic patron saint of the miners, that if she would spare him, he would become a monk. Well, he lived, and much to his parents' dismay, he went off to become a monk. And he lived and was the strictest of monks. He, you know, disciplined himself. He practically starved himself to death with the, you know, poverty and the fasting and all the stuff, because he was determined that by his work, he was going to become holy. He thought he'd been bad, and that God had punished him, and that he had to go through this disciplined life to recover. And he picked up a job as being a teacher of New Testament studies at Wittenberg College, a university, I guess, at the time. And he was focusing on two things. He was studying the sayings of Christ from the cross. And if you know what those are, one is in Matthew 27:46, and that's the study where the last words of the Christ are, not the last words, but the ones that said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luther felt forsaken. He himself felt forsaken. So he identified very much with Christ. Yet it troubled him But Christ had lived a perfect, righteous, sinless life. And yet he was also felt abandoned by God. And so he came to understand that it couldn't be by works that he had become righteous, because Christ then was perfectly righteous, and he would not have been abandoned by Christ in his, by God in his time of need. And then he came to the Romans 1:17, which says, the righteous shall live by faith alone. And it took him a while, but he finally, in his mind, he came to grips with the idea that you're saved by your faith. It's not your acts that you do. It's not what you do or don't do. It's by your faith and your personal relationship with the Lord that saves you. Paul called it the grace of God. And so Luther became convicted by that. And he became particularly convicted because in the church at this time, and he was a Catholic monk, at the church at this time, the bishops were selling indulgences. They were, granting annulments, all of the things that were abuses of the power of the bishops for money. They were doing it to build money and build power in the kingdom for their own use. And he reacted as a monk. He took vows of poverty, and he hated that flamboyance and that show of, grandeur and all that kind of stuff. And, he made the point that the church didn't need an emperor. The church needed, a willing worker. And so that kind of stung the popes, and they hated Luther. And they did everything they could. They got him kicked off the Wittenberg staff. They got him banished out into the hinterlands. The Inquisition had been going on for about 80 or 90 years, so they didn't really want to kill him. They didn't want to make a martyr out of him, so they didn't. But they pretty well banished him and forced him to live in obscurity up there. But what he had taught at Wittenberg wouldn't go away. And he began to not teach officially, but he began to do what you would call today cottage prayer meetings. He began to hold prayer out in the communities, and he traveled. He would get people together, and he would talk to them. And he began to convert thousands of people to his brand of Christianity, which, of course, we know is called Lutheranism today. And Luther was an interesting fellow in and of his own. He asked the questions, how is a person saved? He asked the questions, who owns religious authority within the church? He asked the questions, what is the church? And he asked the questions, what are the essence of Christian living? And through his own doctrine, he developed the answers to those. And the answers to those are, how is a person saved? He's saved by faith alone. He's not saved by works. And in the church at that time, the doctrine was, and still is somewhat today, that you're saved by faith, but also saved by obedience to the tradition of the church. Obedience to the bishops, obedience to the rule of the papacy, obedience to all of the traditions of the church. And if you violated those, you were subject to being excommunicated and being taken away from the fellowship of God. The Catholic Church at that time believed that the Pope was the vicar of Christ on earth. And what he spoke for God on earth. Luther denied that. And so that became a real problem. He also, of course, who handles religious authority, he believed that it was not in the church itself, but it was in our personal relationship with God, that Christ had the authority in the church. And whatever Christ had said, and when you read, he focused on the New Testament. So he used Christ's example in the New Testament. The Lutherans were the first ones to really be people of the book, if you want to call them that. Although their book was fairly narrow, because he didn't like Hebrews, he didn't like James. There's a number of books he didn't like because they were more legalistic, more works-oriented, so he didn't like them a whole lot. But they were still in the canon of the Bible that he held. And so he said the church then is not this visible community of people headed by a pope and cardinals and bishops. He said the church is all believers everywhere who believe in Jesus Christ, because as individual believers, we have the right to go to Christ directly. We don't need intermediaries to do that. And so the whole notion, and we as Baptists call this priesthood of the believer, in what we believe, and that says that every one of us has the perfect right and responsibility, by the way, to go to God ourselves. And we're responsible for our own salvation. We're responsible for our own obedience to God. It's not somebody else's responsibility for us. It's our responsibility. That's one of the tenets of our faith as well. But that's also one of the tenets that Luther had in his faith. And then the essence of Christian living was serving God wherever you're called. You didn't have to be a priest. You didn't have to be a bishop. You didn't have to be a deacon. You could serve God in whatever role you were called. If you were a mechanic, if you were a baker, if you were a candlestick maker, whatever you were, you could serve God in that role, and that may be where you were called by God. And that's an interesting thought. And those four thoughts really became the essence of what we call Protestantism today. Luther was the first of the real active Protestants, which means Protestant, protesting of the church. And so Luther was the first one of those, and Luther really had a problem with the church. The church had a problem with him. They excommunicated him. They sent him what's called a papal bull, which is the papal bull, we've shortened it as bulla, and it means a certificate. And it was a certificate of excommunication. So they wrote him a letter told him he was officially out of the Catholic Church. And so when he did, he had this groundswell of people that he had talked to, and they began to do their own thing. They began to worship. They began to have this thing. And later they were called Lutherans because they followed Luther. They didn't really envision themselves as what we think of as a denomination. They were just a movement that had taken place to get back to what they thought was the original apostolic lean of the church. And the church began to move, and all of this began to infect Germany. And Germany began to pull away from Catholicism, or the Roman Church at that time. And there's a whole thing called the 30 Years' War and people killing each other, and I won't go into it. It's kind of interesting. It's probably one of the most horrible times in church history. You know, people that profess to be godly people were taken killing other people because they disagreed with some very minor points of Scripture or authority. But anyway, that went on in Germany and surrounding areas. But because the church cracked down on Luther and they forced all of the people who believed like him to go underground, something interesting happened. All of the churches were baptizing infants because they, remember, church membership and state authority were the same thing at that time in the bigger church. And so when a child was born to become a member of the state and church, he was baptized when he was about 8 days old, or sometime up to 8 days old. And then he was baptized and became an official member of the church. All of these guys, Luther, a number of others too, Zwingli, there's a number of guys you've heard of probably, they hated that. They didn't like that. They thought that that wasn't a statement of belief, and that people were coming into the church that didn't really understand or believe about God. They were just, because it was the citizenship thing, the church got bigger and bigger and bigger. Yet it was weaker and weaker and weaker, except for the authority within the structure. Four men decided to meet one night after dark because they had been forced underground, at the penalty of death, by the way, to have all of their children baptized by the time they were 8 years old. They didn't want to do that. And they met in a house. And this was in Switzerland also, although I didn't make a note of where that is. Could have been Germany. George Blaurock and Conrad Grebel are two of the guys. Conrad was kind of the leader of this little Bible study group, and this guy George asked Conrad to baptize him in the apostolic fashion. And so they baptized each other, and all four of the men were baptized. And just like in the time of when the church in America started, and when the church, when our founding fathers pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to this founding of this country, these four men pledged their lives, their honor, and their wealth to keeping this movement alive. And they are what's called the Anabaptists. And that's when the Anabaptists started. And they started preaching this. Anabaptist was a negative term, and it meant rebaptizers. because they didn't think that first baptism was valid. They thought you had to be baptized as an adult to understand salvation, to become a Christian, to become a real believer. And so this is the first break of the baptismal section of the church's authority, so that now people were beginning to talk openly about adult baptism, or what we call believer's baptism today. And there's still dissension about that in the churches. Now, we don't fight about it and kill one another about it, but, you know, the churches still have disagreements about baptism. Various faiths have various traditions on that. But these Anabaptists were rebaptizers. But Anabaptist is not a term we hear much anymore. But we do hear of their historic offspring, so to speak, of this church, by a guy named Menno Simons, who was one of their early devotees. And he began to teach this. And Menno Simons is who we get the term Mennonite from today. So the Mennonites, the Amish, all of the brethren churches that come out of Germany that are congregational, who live simply, who have no trappings. Some don't use electricity, some do. Mennonites versus Amish, old order, new order. They all have taken a little bit different view. But the reality is they have, we begin to see this whole underground movement of what we call Mennonites today. Quakers come out of this movement. A lot of Quakers, Shakers, Brethrens, all of these churches that come out of this Dutch Reform and German background come out of the Anabaptist side. Baptists, to some degree, come out of that as well, although formal Baptist, as we know it today, has not started yet. It starts several hundred years later. But the seeds of that and the thinkers of that have begun to emerge now within the church. So we've begun to see now where the Lutherans come from, where a lot of the Brethren churches come from, the Anabaptists and all that. But also during this time, a couple of other things begin to happen. In 1509, John Calvin, who you've heard of, John Calvin probably, and John Knox. John Calvin was a Frenchman. We think of him as an Englishman or something, but he's not. He's French. And it's probably Jean Calvin, I don't know, but John Calvin. And John Calvin begins to think, he's a theologian, where Luther was a monk and a peasant who attained his rank. Calvin was a wealthy merchant and a very well-educated man. And he began to come to some different conclusions along the lines of Luther, but he took them a little farther. His main point was God's sovereign will. And if you think about, and I know probably you've all heard of the five-point Calvinism and all the other kinds of things that we argue about even today in the church, but Calvin's thought was God is a sovereign God. It's not my role to tell God what to do. God tells me what to do. God is sovereign, and when God makes a decision, I live with it. And so he began to become very, and I don't want to say fatalistic, but he began to think about God's providence in a way that when certain things happen, they must have been God's will, and we begin to deal with it. And out of that comes the whole notion of the primary tenet of this is the whole idea of what we call predestination, where God, because God is knows all, God knows what I'm going to do. God knows what you're going to do. And because he knows whether we're going to become saved or not, there's nothing I can do in and of myself, nothing you can do to save me. I'm either going to be saved or I'm not. I mean, when you look at the end of the story, I'm either in the book or I'm not in the book. And what I do or you do in between doesn't matter. And that's the theory of predestination. And that's talked about. Paul talks a little bit about it, although Paul talks about free will as well. And so in the church today, we have this balance of free will versus predestination. And you find Presbyterians on one side and Baptists on the other side of it. But the truth is, in the middle somewhere, there's a line where God's going to God is going to, his purpose is going to be accomplished, yet we have free will within that purpose. And there's all sorts of analogies that people use to defend one or the other, and all of that. But the net of it is, Calvin was on fire for this idea. And where Luther taught in quiet groups, Calvin was a firebrand kind of evangelist. And he began to teach this. He taught it in France. He taught it in Geneva. He taught it in a lot of places. And he began to get a lot of people fired up about it. You've probably heard of the French Huguenots. French Huguenots were Calvinists who lived in France. And they took a very dim view of the Inquisition and all the things that were going on in France. And they went out after the bishops and the the popes to stop it. And they were killed virtually en masse. They were stopped and killed, almost all of them. And so there was still a lot of brutal suppression going on because of religious ideas about what was real and what wasn't. And so what happened was, one of the guys that studied under Calvin was a guy named John Knox. And John Knox was a Scotsman. And John Knox went back to Scotland. And the Scots didn't like the English a whole lot anyway. They probably didn't like the Anglicans a whole lot anyway. And so they adopted this new thought of the Reformed Church. We know it as the Presbyterian Church today, because the Reformed Church, with its elder form of government, as opposed to, you know, bishops and cardinals and all of that, became the Presbyterian Church. And we look at Presbyterians and we think they originated in Scotland, because we think of John Knox. They really didn't. They originated with Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland, and France. But like all of these ideas, in some places they take root and some they don't. You know, the saying of casting seed on good ground, rocky soil, and all that. Some places they take root, some places they don't. So it took root in Scotland and became a very powerful force. And it was one of the reasons why, if you go read look at Braveheart and any of these other movies, a lot of the wars that happened were because of religious beliefs, Anglican versus Presbyterian. And, you know, there's political implications also, but a lot of it was religious, and it played into the thoughts of all of the people there. And so Calvin really pushed this whole idea. So out of this whole area, you begin to see the seeds of all this Reformed theology. And so we're getting up into the 1500s. Well, meanwhile, Christopher Columbus has discovered America. He's actually discovered Hispaniola. So he discovered, you know, that and claimed it for Spain. Well, once the English figure out that the Spaniards have discovered new property, both they and the Portuguese get busy, and they send their ships out. And the Portuguese head east, or head west, and the English head west. And the Pope, because he's mad at the English, draws a line from the north to the South Pole and says, okay, everything conquered to the east of this is the Portuguese, everything to the west is Spanish. And so that's why Brazil was taken by the Spanish, and why the rest of South America and Central America and all was taken by the Spanish, because of that line. Portuguese had a lot of the ports, and they went east, they went over towards, around India and places like that, and North Africa, and set up posts. But the Spanish were more interested in conquest. The Portuguese were more interested in trade. So they didn't conquer too many lands. They created ports and made friends with the people there. But the Spanish didn't. And we see the efforts of the Spanish, efforts in South America, and the, you know, killing off of the Aztecs and the Mayans and all of that, because if they were peaceful, they would allow them to live. If they were not, then they would kill them to bring them under the banner of Christianity. And all of this began to happen at the same time America is forming. And the English come over, and the Dutch Reform come over, and they stake their claims to America, and we'll talk about that next week. But America is part of what we would call the Great Awakening and the Enlightenment. And so all of these faiths, the Anabaptists have been driven underground. The Presbyterians are under oppression. In England, some of the Anglicans have decided the church is not pure enough, and they begin this whole move to purify the church, and they're the people we call the Puritans, and they're fed up with the Anglicans, so they decide to go to America. And they all look at this new land as a place where they can go practice their faith away from the interference of government. And so America takes on this great aura of this land beyond the seas that they can go and create their perfect communities of faith. And that's why you see a lot of different things taking bloom in America. But all of this is going on at the same time. And one of the things, and I'll close with this, one of the things that happened at the same time was a guy named Loyola. Ignacio Loyola. I'll have to look up his first name. I don't know where it is. I've got it here. Anyway, Ignatius Loyola, decides that he is going to be loyal to the Pope, and he wants to form a new group of people. Like Calvin is the missionary zeal of the Protestant faith, Loyola becomes the missionary zeal of the Catholic faith. And they send what's called the Society of Jesus. They develop this group called the Society of Jesus. We call them the Jesuits today. And they were the Jesuit movement. And the Jesuits were mainly the ones that went up into Europe and tried to take back the church up there for Rome. They went to Asia. They went to Japan. They went to South America. And they became zealots for the Catholic faith. Now, other monks came along, the ones that were the Benedictine and Franciscan monks, who really wanted to live among the people and do kind of peaceful work. Those were the ones that went up into California and settled most of the Southwest. But so we had two orders. Now we had the Calvinists, who were on fire for the Protestant side, and we had the Jesuits, who were on fire for the Roman side of that. And all of this came about because of the basic theology differences, where the Roman Church believed that if you didn't adhere to their brand of authority, their tradition, you were a heretic and you were not going to go to heaven because they owned the keys to the kingdom. The Reformers did not agree with that at all. And so they were out trying to each convert different areas and stake their claims on all of that. And so there began to be a giant split in the church as we know. Let me see what else I want to cover before I'm done. I think I've kind of covered most of it. So we're gonna stop here. But where we are now is we've begun to see the church. And I talk about the church here as the Roman Church. You've begun to see the Roman Church being beaten back in the northern part of Europe. They're effectively out of England. They're effectively out of Germany. They're out of Holland or the Netherlands. They're still pretty strong when you move west or east a little bit. They're still strong over in the Hungary and some of those areas. And they become stronger as you move south. As you move into the southern part of France, as you move into Spain, they become stronger. As you get to Italy, they become stronger yet. And so you're beginning to see a division in the map of Northern Europe and Southern Europe, and of course we have all of these wars, you know, from all these earlier tribes like the Serbians and the Croats and all of those, because of their different heritages and kingdoms, and some became Muslims and some stayed Christian and some were more Catholic and some were more Reformed. All these different things begin to play out at this time, pretty nasty area, really a pretty nasty time in church history, and yet the seeds of what we call Protestantism has been planted. The idea that faith is what saves you, that you're justified by faith, that it's not works, it's grace, that the Bible is the authority for the church, that Christ is the head of the church, not any churchman, that we all have the ability to go and responsibility to go to the Lord for our guidance and our spiritual walk. We all are separately responsible to Him for our salvation. Baptism should be by believers, not as an infant time. And so we begin to see the basic tenets of what we would call modern Protestantism today begin to take serious root, and the Puritans are now being punished, and they're about to leave to head to America. And what we're about to come to is what we call the Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Empowerment, where Age of Reason, where a lot of the French thought of reason and instruction begin to dominate. And we see that in early American history as well, through Jefferson and Madison and probably John Adams to some degree, what we would call, I'll call infected by that idea of thought. But anyway, you begin to see that, and we'll take that up next week. Any questions? Oh, I will say, by the way, Luther, in his age, when he got older and older and older, he began to become very irascible. He began to become almost vindictive. And when people didn't agree with him in his area, once he'd converted it, you know, he wanted to drive them out. So, you know, but none of that really affects the power and the change that he wrought in the church. He really brought the church to a new level of enlightenment about what we have. And in the papal bull that they wrote, they called, they said that a wild boar was in the vineyard. And the vineyard of God, and you know, if you know anything about wild boars with their big tusks, they just tear everything up. So they viewed Luther as a wild boar in the vineyard that they labored to do up there, and so they excommunicated him. But it's kind of an interesting analogy that we have. And so, comments, questions, thoughts? Okay. Wednesday night, I'll be doing this in the Wednesday night service, but I'm still one behind us. So I'll be doing the Christian Middle Ages this Wednesday night, I believe. I think that's where I am right now. I'm one session behind anyway, so, or maybe it's the Christian one. It's the Christian Middle Ages. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for showing us how your power throughout the ages has guided the church and began to get us away from our self-centered ways and move us towards what you'd have us be as a church. Lord, we pray that you would always give us guidance, that you would ever be enlightening us as to what your will is in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that as a body of believers here in this church, that we're just part of your fellowship of believers in the world, and that you would give us clear direction on what your call is for us and on what your work is for us to do. Lord, we pray that wherever we are in the world, whether we're teaching or ministering or working or visiting or sharing or comforting, whatever it is you call us to do, Lord, we ask that you indwell us with your Spirit and have us do it in the love of Christ as we share and do. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor as he speaks to us. Lord, we just ask your blessings on all that happens today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.